Well, good evening, everyone. Glad that you're here this evening. And if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to the book of John, John chapter 4. We're in John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 4, did I say this evening? John chapter 15 this morning and John chapter 4 this evening. Thanks so much, Aaron. That was lovely, and it was a great opportunity to sing praise to our God. I love that hymn, and I was thinking of another one. It's just gone out of my mind. But let's ask God's help in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we thank you so much that we're able to come and praise you. Thank you for this delicious breeze to cool us off after a hot day. Thank you so much for your word, and we pray that this word would be a help to us tonight to understand you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series called Meat, looking at some of the doctrines of the Scripture, and the title of this evening's message is God Unveiled. Glenn passed on to me an article from the Daily Telegraph one time. It is entitled, Male Chauvinist God. People get the wackiest ideas about God. Just listen to this from the Daily Telegraph. Church of England leaders yesterday warned that calling God He encouraged men to beat their wives. They told churchgoers that they must think twice before they referred to God as He or Lord in case it led to domestic abuse. In new guidelines for bishops and priests, the church blamed uncritical use of masculine imagery for encouraging men to behave violently towards their wives. They also warned that clergy must reconsider the language they use in sermons and check hymns they sing to remove signs of male oppression. The guidelines claim abuse is common in marriage and say this is because marriage heightens a sense that husbands own their wives. The document prompted an outcry from conservative clergy. But I don't think even they quite got it right. The influential evangelical reform movement spokesman, Plymouth Vicar Rod Thomas, said, "There is a danger this document has veered too much toward political correctness." That's an understatement if ever I heard it. "The Bible says, he says, God has both female and male characteristics, but it does not feel inhibited about referring to God as male. It's amazing to me what some people think God is like. They certainly don't get their ideas from the Bible. And even to say the Bible is not inhibited about referring to God as male seems to suggest there's some other choice, or it's a little bit embarrassing in a way. Very weak theology. What we have established in this series so far is God exists. And we can know about God from the world round about us. We can know about God from our own conscience, the way God has worked in history, and we can know about God from the Word of God. This book here was written by God through men. So in summary, we have learnt so far that God exists, and this book is what God has revealed about himself to us. We need to understand what God has said about himself, for there are sure a lot of wacky ideas out there about God. Steve, I'm going to have to ask you to close this door. It's doing havoc with my Bible and with my notes. I think I was in John chapter 4. Okay. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If that is true, and I reckon it is, then our quest to know God, what he is like, is the most important quest in life. Every time we understand God better, we also understand ourselves better and our place in the scheme of things. Our source for the knowledge of God is the Bible. We must not tell God what he should be like. We must allow God to tell us what he is like. All the religions of the world make God in their image, the image of the men who believe those particular religions. Only one Bible-believing Christianity allows God to be who he describes himself to be. And the God who unveils himself is far more wonderful than any human could imagine or conceive. It will take many messages for us to summarize what God has revealed about himself, but tonight we begin with two truths about God which he has chosen to tell us. The first truth about God that he has chosen to tell us is God is spirit. God is spirit. The clearest statement that God is spirit had to wait until the New Testament and Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. When she asked about the worship of God, Jesus answered in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus did not say God is a spirit. He said God is spirit. The theologians refer to this as an attribute of God. An attribute is something that is true of God, something that can honestly be said about him, something that can be attributed to him. There are more than 20 attributes of God that will help us in our understanding of God. But I will not use the word attribute again after tonight. I will simply say, God is this, God is that. Attribute sometimes gives the idea that we're describing a part of God. But God is spirit in his being, not just what he has. Jesus said God is spirit, but we cannot conclude that is all there is all to understand about God. We only get a clear understanding about God from the sum of his attributes, not any one attribute alone. Anyway, enough of that. God is spirit. What does this mean? Listen to the woman's original question and Jesus' full answer in John chapter 4 and verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman was concerned about place and procedure in worship, but God is not physical to be confined to one particular place like he can only be worshipped there. No, God is spirit, and any place is appropriate to worship God. It's the heart of the worshipper that is the issue, for God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God who is spirit is worshipped by the spirit of a man. Spirit connects with spirit. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." He does not have the Spirit of God in him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is as yet spiritually dead. Only when he is spiritually born can he worship God in spirit and in truth. Other verses also help us to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "God is spirit." For example, Luke 24 and verse 39, Jesus explains, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Spirit is non-material and therefore invisible, as Paul states in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is invisible because he is spirit. Spirit is also immortal. That is, it doesn't die, and spirit is eternal. As Paul adds when writing to Timothy, and this is the verse that Max quoted, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, and so on. Once we understand God is spirit, and what that implies, we understand God's prohibitions about making any physical representation of him. He said, you can't make a physical representation of me. He didn't explain it back in the Old Testament, but he just made that prohibition. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15. The Lord says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes toward heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the host of heaven, you feel drawn to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given, in other words, they're created by God, to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Now that full description was of course summarized in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So then, from these verses, we understand that God is spirit, invisible, without body, without parts, indivisible, free from all limitations, because he is spirit. Not apprehended by the physical senses, but apprehended by the spirit of man that is in man. Immortal. By invisible, we mean he cannot be seen by man. So we see how ridiculous are the comments of people like Laplace, who was an astronomer and scanned the skies and said that he could not see God. Or the Russian cosmonaut, who got up there in outer space and because he couldn't see God in outer space said there was no God. Or the Mormons who claim God the Father has a physical body and has populated the worlds by reproductive means. Did you realize the Mormons actually teach that? It is strange stuff. No, God is spirit. But then, those of you who are thinking tonight might ask, if God is spirit and invisible, how has anyone seen God? Good question, for there is a superficial but not actual contradiction in the scripture. Consider Exodus 30 and verse 20, 33 and verse 20, which says, no man shall see me and live. And John 1:18, which says, no one has seen God at any time. No one can see God, no one has seen God at any time, full stop. But what about Exodus 24 and verse 9? Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw, you can circle the word saw, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Did those men see God with their eyes? No, all the commentators agree they did not see God himself, but they saw a vision of God. God gave them a picture in their minds of what he was like, but they did not see God with their physical eyes. No, God is spirit. Of course, when God places a picture of himself in someone's mind, that is a vision. It is an apprehension of God with the mind and not with the eyes. Visions are fairly common among the prophets and include Isaiah's vision of God's holiness and Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. Well, what about Exodus 33 and verse 18? And he said, this is Moses, and he said, please show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the Lord, the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, in this passage, God says, you cannot see my face, but I will let you see my back. Now, we've already established that God is spirit, and he has neither face nor back. So, what is this scripture about? Remember, God is totally other than us. He is incomprehensible to the human mind. And Paul explodes in Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? We could not know God except that God explain himself to us. And God explains himself to us by taking what we do know and using that to explain what we do not know. Now, this is common even with us. For example, when we explain the flavor of a mango to someone who has never tasted mango, we might say, I mean, you think how you might do this. We say, well, it's soft like a ripe peach, perhaps. Maybe you don't agree with my description. It has a tropical flavor, assuming the person knows what a tropical flavor is like. Sweet and smooth. It's tough, isn't it? We can only explain that taste in terms of what we know already. God is spirit, but God uses human features, which we do understand, to explain himself, which we could not otherwise understand that would be beyond us. If you studied English at school, you would have learnt this is called an anthropomorphism. Anthro, referring to man, morph, referring to form, the form of man, giving human features to something that is non-human. God is spirit, he is not human, but he gives those features to himself to explain what he is like to us. It is common. In the Bible, God is said to have hands and feet and arms and eyes and ears. But he doesn't, not in a physical sense, for God is spirit. When God uses these terms of himself, he is trying to tell us something about himself other than physical features. God is spirit. So what does God mean by you cannot see my face, but you can see my back? Well, it certainly means you cannot see God. But God would give Moses some indication of what he was like. Moses had a rare privilege of having, as it were, a glimpse of God. A glimpse of God's glory. He asked if he might see God's glory. And what did that glory look like? Concentrated goodness, grace and compassion to whom God chooses. This is a sight of God with the understanding and not with the physical eyes, I suppose in some ways like a vision. It's with the mind that God is understood and seen. For no man can see God and live. What Moses saw, God allows us also to see, that he is concentrated goodness and compassionate to whom he will. Isaiah also asked this question in Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? God is totally other. If we go back to our opening story, we see God is neither male nor female. He has no anatomy to have gender. God is spirit. Nevertheless, in communicating to us what he is like, God has thousands of times in the scripture used that anthropomorphism referring to himself as he. The use of the word he for God does communicate something of his authority, and perhaps that's what he intends by the use of the word he. But God is spirit. One Negro boy in the US asked his mum, "What colour is God? Is God black or is God white?" She replied, "God is not black. God is not white. God is the colour of water. Water doesn't have colour." Well, not a bad explanation to a kid, I suppose, but I think he would have even understood the word invisible. Just can't be seen. Even water is clear and physical and can be seen with the eyes, but God is spirit. If we think of God in our minds as a man, we have an idol. No, God is spirit. Whilst the Bible makes it clear that you cannot make a representation of God, an image, or a statue, a graphic, nor can we make an image of God in our minds. This would be an idol. When we imagine God, we must imagine the invisible. How is that possible? We can't think of physical form. We must think of goodness, undeserved grace, and mercy. That is seeing God. God is spirit. The Mormons are wrong and the New Ages are wrong. God is not a tree. God is not a dolphin. God is not physical in any way. God is spirit. The atheist says there can be no God. The problem with that is God has revealed himself as spirit. The agnostic says there may be a God, but he is unknowable. Well, if we're trying to find God in and of ourselves, yes, he is unknowable, but God has chosen of his own will to make himself known. And the first thing that God has told us about himself is that he is spirit. The second truth about God that he has chosen to tell us is God is personal. God is powerful, but he is not a mere power as some suppose. God is personal. When we say God is personal, we're saying God is able to think. God is self-conscious. A mere power can't think. A plant can't think. An animal may be conscious, but an animal is never self-conscious. No animal ever said, "I think, therefore I am." Because we have been made in God's image, we can be self-conscious also. God has made us like him and able to be self-conscious. God is personal. We are men. He is God. But we are both persons able to have a relationship with each other. We're able to have a relationship with God because he is personal. He has made us that way for the purpose of having a relationship with us. Genesis 1 and verse 27 explains, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Personal, so that we can have a relationship with him. Now, I said God is self-conscious, and God's self-consciousness is seen in his self-disclosure to Moses. Exodus 3 and verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" God said, "I am who I am." That simple phrase teaches both self-consciousness and self-existence. Let me see if I can explain. Now, both God and I as a man can say, "I am," in a sense. I can say, "I am here because God created me. Yes, I am." I am conscious of my own existence. God is conscious of his own existence also. That self-consciousness, our self-consciousness, is derived from his because he made us that way. But God doesn't say, "I am existing because I was created." God says, "I am because I am. I exist because I always existed and will always exist. I am that I am." So God is both self-conscious and self-existing. Uncreated. Everything else in the universe is created, but not God. Kids at school always ask, "But who made God?" Well, by definition, God is self-existent. And that's the verse you can turn to. Anyway, what we want to see here is that God is more than conscious. He is self-conscious. He is personal. Further, God is personal because he is self-determining. He has consciousness and he has will. These are both characteristics of personality. Regarding his self-determination, Isaiah 14 and verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" God has a will. God also regrets and grieves, is angry and jealous and loves and hates, which are further characteristics of personality. I need to give you some examples of these. Firstly, God regrets and grieves. Genesis 6 and verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart." The Old King James says, "The Lord repented that he had made man on the earth." There was a regret, a sorrow there. He is angry. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God." God is jealous. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 15. "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you." Now I guess all of those characteristics of God need explanation, because we cannot assume God regrets, is angry, is jealous in the same way that we regret, are angry, are jealous. Our emotions are tainted by sin. God is entirely pure and holy. And when God has these things, they're entirely justified with him. When God regrets, it's not out of any surprise. It didn't catch him by surprise. When God is angry, he is in control. Not like us that get out of control when we're angry. When God is jealous, it's for our benefit, not out of his selfishness. God loves, of course, and surprisingly to some, God hates. He hates sin. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." And it goes on to list some sins there. These are all aspects of personality. Self-consciousness, self-determination, and these things of regret, angry, jealous, and so on. Further, God has a personal name. "Tell them, Yahweh has sent you," God said to Moses. And that is God's personal name. The JWs, who reckon they're Jehovah's Witnesses, didn't even get the personal name of God right. It is Yahweh. That's shocking. Yahweh is God's personal name. Because we are made in God's image, we can relate to him as he intends. God's longing for relationship with us is expressed in verses like Hebrews 8 and verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Revelation 21 and verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." To tabernacle is to dwell with his people. So God longs for that relationship with man. He is personal, and we are persons able to love him and adore him. One theologian sums up, there are a number of resulting implications. Because God is a person, indeed he is pictured as our Father, the relationship we have with him has a dimension of warmth and understanding. God is not a bureau or a department. He's not a machine or a computer that automatically supplies the needs of people. He is a knowing, loving, good Father. He can be approached. He can be spoken to and in turn speaks to us. Further, our relationship with God is not merely a one-way street. God is to be sure an object of respect and reverence, but he does not simply receive and accept what we offer. He is a living, reciprocating being. He's not merely one of whom we hear, but whom we meet and we know. God is to be treated as a being, not an object or a force. He is not something to be used or manipulated. This is good news because Hinduism and New Age would have us believe in a universal consciousness, a Brahma, an absolute which has no consciousness of its own but draws its consciousness from all the parts. God in those religions is not personal, kind of hard to get your mind even around, but certainly not as appealing as a loving relationship with a heavenly Father. God is personal. My computer has lots of cords and connections. It can communicate with my printer and my laptop and indeed with websites around the world on the World Wide Web. Now, that requires some processes to be in place. It requires electrical connections. It requires compatibility between these machines. And it requires a language and translation so that messages can go between those machines. God made man in such a way that we're capable of relating to each other and to Him. We're made to relate to Him. That is, God made us to have personality that reflects His personality, self-consciousness, language, will, love, anger, jealousy, hate, a name. He made us social, for that reflected His image between the three persons of the Trinity. He wants us to enjoy, love, and worship Him. He's certainly worthy of that and so much more. Relationship is what He wanted with Adam and Eve in the beginning, and relationship is how it will end in heaven. For our God is a personal spirit. That is not my opinion. That is how God describes Himself. It wasn't the biblical writers thought about how they might represent God or whether they might represent Him as male or female. God chose the male pronoun to refer to Himself, and the male parent, the father, to represent Himself. Anything else is man's idea, an idol, and not the God of the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these things, we just see how dangerous and how easy it is to get a wrong idea about You in our minds, to conjure up an idol that is not You, and therefore to have wrong expectations of You. We confess, Lord, that sometimes we want to tell You what You should be like instead of allowing You to tell us what You are like. Lord, we come to You tonight because You want us to come, and You're worthy of all worship and honor and praise. And our minds cannot fully comprehend You, Lord, for we are finite and You are infinite. But we come and we know that You love us and that You have a plan for our lives to have a relationship with You. We want to walk in that relationship day by day, for You are our great God, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother and our friend. We come boldly through His name and bless You for all that You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.